Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your love and your mercy. Thankful for the grace you have shown to us. Thankful that you continue to show us your goodness to the members of this church and this county as a whole, and the way you have continued to spare us when you unleash your wind and storm. You continue to show us goodness. So we thank you, but above all, we thank you that we are your children through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for that sacrifice he offered on the cross on our behalf. So, Father, we have gathered this morning in obedience to your instruction that we should do so. We recognize that the human mind is incapable of understanding anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So it is our request now that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We're still continuing in Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. First Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 11, but I'll begin reading at verse 9. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now let me refresh your mind regarding the message of 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 11 that we have been considering, which is that disputes between believers in a local church should be settled by the church through carefully selected members. Now, in our last study, we noted that a reason a believer would take another believer to court is because the person refuses to be wronged or defrauded. Now, in effect, such a believer is unwilling or will be unwilling to give up the person's right in a matter that does not involve criminal conduct of the type which the state or the government has to deal. So we are also noted that when believers, or when a believer, takes another believer to court, that such means that there is loss on the part of the believer who does so, and also on the local church that the individual belongs. Now, although the Holy Spirit expects believers to accept being wronged than to take their fellow believer in the same local church to court, but there is also the implication that we should strive not to wrong our fellow believers or anyone for that matter. That we should strive not to do that. So the apostle, having implied this requirement, proceeds to provide two reasons believers should not wrong each other or any other person. These two reasons are the concern of verses 9 to 11. So we begin with the first reason that we should not wrong each other. The first reason believers should not wrong each other is that those who will not inherit God's kingdom are characterized by specified sins in the passage that we're about to consider. Now, this fact is conveyed in the rhetorical question of 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, when it says, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Now, this rhetorical question, in addition, rhetorical question to the series of the rhetorical questions the apostle gave in the first three verses of this sixth chapter and in verses 5 and 7. Now, this may not be evident in the NIV and many of our English versions that began verse 9 without any connectives to what preceded. Of course, the 2011 edition of the NIV rectified this in that it begins verse 9 with the word "or," as you find in the New American Standard Bible and the English Standard Version, among others. Now, a handful of our English versions, such as the Today's English Version and the Revised English Bible, that turned the rhetorical question into a statement, began the verse 9 with the emphatic word "surely." That's how they began verse 9. "Surely." And then they made a statement instead of a question. "Surely." Now, this notwithstanding, it is our assertion that the question of verse 9 is an addition to the series of the rhetorical questions of the apostle in the preceding verses. Now, this assertion is based on our interpretation of the Greek particle that begins verse 9. Verse 9 begins with a Greek particle that may be used as a marker of alternative, in which case it may be translated "or." Now, the alternative, using the word "or," the alternative may be opposite and so mutually exclusive, as Apostle Paul used it to indicate that it is the master of a slave that determines if his service is satisfactory or not, which is given in terms of mutually exclusive opposite positions a person can take, that is, standing or falling, as it is used in Romans chapter 14, verse 4. Romans chapter 14, verse 4. And actually, hold on, Romans, I'm going to pick four more passages in Romans. Romans chapter 14, verse 4, because this has to do with the issue of believers shouldn't be judging other believers in certain aspects that was concerned in this passage of Romans. It says, "Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands." Or, that's like our Greek particle, "or," falls. Standing and falling, they are mutually exclusive. "And he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand." Now, the alternative, though, may be related and similar in terms. When one, well, of course, can take the place of another, or one supplements the other. In other words, even in English, we understand the use of "or" can mean this. So the use of the particle to express words that can take the place of another is how Apostle Paul used the Greek particle when he speaks of stumbling block or obstacle believers should not put before other believers. In Romans chapter 14, look at verse 13. Romans chapter 14, verse 13. It reads, therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle. Now, that means you can remove stumbling block and put obstacle. That's what we mean by where one can substitute for the other. Any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. However, under this usage of marker of alternative, the particle may be used in an interrogative sentence. Now, this usage may be to introduce a question that is parallel to a preceding one or supplements it, as Apostle Paul used it in the question given in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. He begins to say, All, do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? You see, the question of this verse, Romans 2, verse 4, supplements the previous question where the apostle intended to convey that the individual who disobeys God's law will not be able to get away without God judging the person, as stated still in that chapter 2, look at verse 3. He reads, so, when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them, and yet you do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? That's the first question. Now, to supplement that question, we have verse 4. So, that's why we say the word all can be used to supplement another question. Now, the particle may be used to introduce and to add to rhetorical questions, as the apostle used it to convey that God is not only for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles, as we read in Romans chapter 3, verse 29. Romans chapter 3, verse 29. It reads, is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. See, the Greek of this verse begins with the word all. Our Hebrew, our Greek particle, so that although the word all is not translated in the 1984 edition of the NIV, but the 2011 edition of the NIV has corrected that, because they now began verse 29 with the word all, as you find in many other English versions. What I'm saying is, if you have the 1984 edition, which is what I normally quote from, it doesn't show the word all at the beginning of verse 29 here of Romans. However, if you have the 2011 edition, you have the word all to begin that verse, because they realize what we're going through, and so they put it back. So that is, I know sometimes, like I say, many of you get tuned off when I get into all these things. But if you really are following and try to discipline yourself, what you're doing, part of what you're doing is to train yourself to be able to think critically, to focus. I mean, for things people say, you can focus, zero in.
And things people don't even pay attention. But you zero in because you are training your mind to pay attention to details. And this is one of those things. So they realized it has importance. So they went back and put it in, I believe. Anyway, it is this usage of introducing and adding to rhetorical questions that a particle is used in our passage of 1 Corinthians 6 verse 9. Since it introduced another rhetorical question to the ones given in verse 7 of this 6th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Now, be that as it may, the rhetorical question of 1 Corinthians 6, 9 is problematic. Specifically, how to understand what the apostle meant in the question. Look at that question again of verse 9. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now, this problem is really related to a larger question of how to interpret and apply verses 9 and 10. Because it goes together. Now, here's the thing. What we're going to do throughout today is doctrine. But it's one that you need to pay attention, because sooner or later in your life, you may go back and begin to think about, when you read some of these passages, you may say, does it mean I can, lose my salvation and all that? You need to pay attention clearly so you understand what's at stake in verses 9 and 10. Otherwise, you can misapply it. And many have misinterpreted it, as I'm going to show to you. So the issue really is, how do we understand that? Because if you read verse 9 and the question, and then verse 10 says, gives the example of, mention those who do this, do that, will not inherit the kingdom. So that causes a lot of problem. Well, there are really at least 6 different interpretations that scholars have given regarding this passage that concerns its application. In other words, how to apply verses 9 and 10 together. What does it really mean in terms of application? So, I'm going to present to you these 6 interpretations. That's why I say you need to pay attention. I'll give you all these 6 interpretations as well given, summarized by Dr. Lopez. He did a good analysis of this passage, and it is given in the Bibliotheca Sacra of January, March 2007, pages 59-73. This is a journal by Dallas Theological Seminary. So there are so many, but he just brought the most important 6 that a lot of people hold to. So I'm going to mention all these 6. So you pay attention how to apply verses 9 and 10. In other words, if you're not paying attention, you say, well, does it not say those who do this will not inherit the kingdom of God? Oh, maybe. I may not inherit the kingdom of God. So you need to pay attention again and listen to all ways that, at least 6 ways that scholars have tried to interpret and apply this passage, verses 9 and 10 in particular. A false interpretation is that believers who commit these sins will lose their salvation. That's the first interpretation. That believers who commit the sins listed in verse 10 in particularly, will lose their salvation. Now, this interpretation goes back to John Wesley, founder of the Methodist Church first. It goes back to John Wesley, which is in part, that interpretation is in part based on
the fact that the verbal phrase, inherit the kingdom of God, is equivalent to a verbal phrase, enter into eternal life. In other words, because there is some kind of equivalency between the expression inherit the kingdom of God and enter into eternal life. That's what they base it on, part of it. Now, this understanding is based in comparing such passages where receiving eternal life, seeing kingdom of God, and entering kingdom of God seem to be equivalent, as in the following passages I'm going to mention. First, Matthew chapter 19, verse 16. Matthew chapter 19, verse 16. Matthew chapter 19, verse 16 reads, "Now a man came up to Jesus and asked, 'Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?'" Now, compare it with John chapter 3. John chapter 3, we'll pick up two verses here. John chapter 3, verse 3 and verse 5. John chapter 3, verse 3 reads, "In reply, Jesus declared, 'I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again.'" Now you notice here, is see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. Then look at verse 5. Verse 5 says, "Jesus answered, 'I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit.'" Now you see here, enter the kingdom of God and see the kingdom of God equivalent. Because of, you know, the Lord said born again in either case. So based on this perceived equivalence of receiving eternal life, seeing the kingdom of God and entering the kingdom of God, some then, with this false, based on this song, with this false interpretation, that it means if you commit these sins, you lose your salvation. So those with that view then argue that 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 10 is a warning to believers who practice the sins listed, that unless they stop practicing them, they will lose their salvation. Now, I want you to get, because I'm going to, the position I believe in sounds close to that, but you got to pay attention to know the difference. Now, here, what they're saying is that if the person doesn't stop it, they will lose their salvation. That's a warning, all right, but they say it's a warning if you don't stop it, you're going to hell. Now, this interpretation has at least two drawbacks. First, it does not account for the contrast between the Christians in 1 Corinthians 6:11, where we're studying, and the unrighteous unbelievers in verses 1 of this chapter 6 and verses 9 through 10. See, there is a difference. And yet the sin mentioned in relation to each, but by saying only if you don't stop it, you're going to get to hell, then they ignore that. How do you account for the fact that there's a believer that can sin in those ways? Second, reason why it has a problem? It contradicts those several passages of the scripture that indicate that believer salvation is secured, because eternal life is a gift from God through faith in Christ that is irrevocable. Now, I hear some phrases, I repeat them, but I don't know if I'm right or wrong, because I don't know the basis. Of people say, this is an Indian giver. I don't know what I mean. I don't really know completely the basis for it, but I assume that's because somebody gives and then change back their mind and go take it back. Well, if that's really the basis behind it, God is not like that. In other words, the way He is. Think about it for a moment. The one who knows the end from the beginning. Now, He'll give you a gift. And now suddenly, He realizes you're messing up that gift. Now, give it back to me. If you think about it that way, does it really make sense? He knows everything. And He's going to give you a gift that has nothing to do with you. And then suddenly say, you're messing it up, give it back to me. Now, that, in my judgment, is a pure misunderstanding of who God is. So that we know, when God gives you His gift, say it, the gift of eternal life. But again, some of the things that you, when the people really think, I don't know if we pay close attention, we say eternal life. So, when does eternal become temporary? In other words, if God gave you eternal life, suddenly eternal doesn't become eternal, because now He changes it. Anyway, the scripture indicates that God's gift, eternal life, is irrevocable. Now, Jesus Christ gave us that assurance in John chapter 10, verses 28 through 29. John chapter 9, I mean chapter 10, verses 28 through 29. He reads, I gave them eternal life, and they shall never perish. How strong can that be? And they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. Like He's saying, when Christ says, I'm holding you, so no one can snatch you out of my hand. That means you cannot do it yourself. But He really wasn't talking about you or me. He's talking about Satan. Because that's the only one that will be trying to snatch you and me out from the hand of God. In case the Lord Jesus Christ. How does He do that? Do you think they are fighting, doing a tug of war, one person is dragging you this way and that way? No, that's not what it is. It is that through sin. That's what Satan will do. He will use sin because he knows God despises sin. So when Christ says, no one, it means including using sin, nothing is going to change that. That's as strong as it can come. Verse 29 says, my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. The Holy Spirit, through Apostle Paul, conveyed that our inheritance that is primarily concerned with eternal life is secured in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 reads, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, this gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal. Something that confirms in a sense, but then think about a seal. It's what you use to close something until it's ready to be opened. So, he said the promised Holy Spirit. So, the fact that you have Holy Spirit in you means you now have a confirmation that you belong to God, and that's something that guarantees that. So, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of His glory? So, those two arguments come a problem with a false interpretation that says that what you have in verses 6 and verses 9 and 10 of 1 Corinthians 6, that means that if you commit the sins listed, you will lose your salvation. The two arguments I've given you debunk that, more or less. A second interpretation is that people who commit these sins demonstrate they were not saved in the first place. That's the second interpretation. The sins listed here, that those who commit them actually demonstrate they weren't saved in the first place. Even though they may be in the local church, that they have demonstrated they weren't saved in the first place. Now, this interpretation is by those who hold the security of believer salvation. In other words, those who believe that once you are saved, you are secured. And now they're looking at you living that way. They say, no, it must be you weren't saved to begin with. So that's those who give this interpretation. Now, therefore, those with this interpretation intending then not to conflict with the teaching of the scripture regarding the security of believers' salvation argue that those who persist in these sins listed in our passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 10 were never saved, or that their profession of faith is false. Now, this view does not agree with the context of this epistle to say that those who committed, they weren't living saved to begin with. We're saying it does not agree with the context, in that there is the assumption that a believer could not practice these things for a prolonged period. That's what we're arguing. Let's see. The apostle had mentioned a believer who was in an incestuous relationship for a long period without ever saying that the person was not saved. Remember, that's what we studied in chapter 5, of somebody having indecent sexual relationship because we believe he married the father's wife. Well, the apostle never anywhere said that person is not saved. He never said that. So that's what we measure by the context. Furthermore, the apostle conveyed that those who are believers are capable of these sins listed in our passage. Hence, he instructed believers to avoid association with such individuals. As we studied in detail, but we just need to read it, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 11. First Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 11. It reads, I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers, or idolaters. In that case, you will have to leave this world. But now I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, that's anyone who claims to be a believer, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an adulterer, or a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler, with such a man do not even eat. We studied all that in detail. So, it's hard to see, in view of this, how you can say just because a person is doing this and doing that, they weren't saved to begin with. So that's the problem with that view. A third interpretation is that believers who commit these sins lose fellowship with the Lord. That those who commit these sins lose fellowship with the Lord. That's the third interpretation. Hence, it is advocated then that the apostle in the passage is warning believers against loss of fellowship with the Lord. Now, there is no denying that these sins mentioned result in loss of fellowship with the Lord, but that does not seem to be what the apostle had in mind. You see, this view then takes the position that the kingdom of God refers to God's immediate presence in fellowship with believers. That's how they come up with that, taking the kingdom of God as referring to immediate presence in fellowship with believers. Now, the problem with this view is that the apostle used a future tense in the Greek. A future tense that is translated in 1 Corinthians 6:9 that we're starting when it says, will not inherit. That's a future tense in the Greek, will not. So, since the apostle speaks of a future event, he could not have had in mind fellowship with the Lord that is supposed to be taking place while on this planet. Couldn't have been what he's thinking. Now, let me try to, go as slow as I can. I know it doesn't sound that way, but I'm trying to be as slow. So you can write this down, think, and go and think through them. Because you have my note online, so you can read through them. Now, part of what we're trying to do is this. To be able to understand what other people say, and to be able to counter them with what you think is the truth. Because you're going to hear all kinds of views about certain things. But how are you able to say, okay, yeah, you say that, but this cannot be true because the Bible says this is that. That's what we're training, more or less, getting your mind to think that way. I'm not giving you all these things saying they're all correct. I didn't say that. But these are what you know we're hear from other believers who beg to differ from what I'm going to explain. But so you'll be able to defend that. Anyway, that brings us to the fourth interpretation regarding 1 Corinthians 6:9 and 10 that concerns its application. Really, is that this fourth interpretation is that believers who commit these sins will miss the millennial kingdom, though they will have eternal life. As they say, those who commit these sins, they will miss the millennial kingdom, but they still have eternal life. But so the advocates of this view correctly maintain that eternal life is a free gift that comes by faith alone in Christ. That's why they can say that. They say, you still have the eternal life, but you're going to miss the millennial kingdom. But they add that entrance then into the millennium or millennium is based on having lived a life of obedience. Now, that's what they teach. That's how they try to explain it. The problem with this view is that there is no scriptural basis for such interpretation. There's none. Thus, the proponents of this view then are forced to come up with explanation as to where the believers who will not participate in the millennium be. In other words, they said, those who commit these sins, they're not going to participate in the millennium of Christ, millennium reign of Christ. So if they're not going to participate, where would they be? So to answer that, consequently, they contend that the believers who were not obedient will be banished to Hades, only to be restored to endless life at the end of the millennium. And that's how they handle that. Now for me, this is a speculation that contradicts several passages of the scripture that do not imply that any believer will be excluded from the first resurrection at the advent of Christ, as we may gather from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 through 54. First Corinthians, chapter 15, verses 50 through 54. We'll just reiterate by grace of God. Who knows? In the next 3-4 years, we may get to that. Who knows? It just depends on what the Lord has. Anyway, it is, I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkle of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with imperishable, and the mortality with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true: death has been swallowed up in victory. So I'm not quite sure how a believer who is sent to Hades can say death has been swallowed up in victory. But he keeps saying all of us, all that believers. So that's a problem. Now, this fourth view, of course, contradicts the idea, though, that believers will not be involved in the second death. Because anyone that's not involved in the first resurrection will be in the second death. Since all believers will experience resurrection when Christ returns, all believers will be resurrected. Thus, it would be wrong to equate believers with unbelievers that would experience second death, as stated in Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. It reads, I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. Now, all the rest have to be unbelievers. So, I'm not sure how you can log them with the believers somehow. That's what our fourth interpretation is saying. Anyway, said, this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, a fifth interpretation An application of our passage of study is that believers who commit these sins will lose reward in heaven. That's the fifth interpretation. The believers who commit the sins listed in verses 10 and 9, 10, 11 of the passage we studied in 1 Corinthians 6, that they will lose rewards in heaven. Now, this view contends that which is true, in that although all believers will be in the millennium kingdom because of their faith in Christ, some believers will not receive reward because of their disobedience. That's fact. We've studied that in detail. However, a problem with this interpretation that I've given you is with the proponent's understanding of the word inheritance. Now, they say that inheritance in the Old Testament was equated with being in the land of Canaan, that is premised on obedience. Thus, the Israelites who disobeyed the Lord did not inherit the land of Canaan. See, that's what they were arguing. Remember, all of them came out. But those who were 20 years and up, all that had, you know, the Lord had to circulate them around the desert, so all of them died off. Not one of them entered except those two men, Caleb and Joshua. So they're saying, yes, you'll be saved, but you cannot inherit this kind of thing because you were disobedient. Look at what happened to Israel. That's part of their argument. Anyway, the problem with this view again is that not entering Canaan is not the same as not entering heaven. For after all, Moses, who disobeyed the Lord, and so did not inherit the kingdom, the land of Canaan, was certainly eternally saved. We know that, because the Bible speaks about him. But you know, during the transfiguration experience, he was there. So we know he's with the Lord. That's much we know. Furthermore, this view of inheritance does not seem to be really what the apostle had in mind when he wrote regarding inheriting the kingdom of God. A sixth and final interpretation that I want to give is to take the passage, that is, those two verses particularly, that it is concerned with exhortation to believers to live like saints. That's all it is. It's an exhortation to believers to live as saints. That although those sins are in the warning, don't you know this will happen, and the sins listen, that all that is nothing but an exhortation. Exhortation, that is encouraging you and me that we should live as saints. Thus, the apostle then listed the vices in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10 that describe unbelievers in order to exhort believers to live godly lives. So that you can see these things are ungodly. So don't live like that. Now, it is this sixth interpretation that I believe to be correct, as will be reflected in our exposition of the passage that will support this view. So, all I'm saying is, it has nothing to do with salvation, whether you lose or don't lose it. All it is a way to encourage all of us to live out our lives as saints. We're going to go through all this, but this is where we are as a summary of its application, and then we will proceed to look at it. Anyway, be that then as it may, the rhetorical question of 1 Corinthians 6, 9 is problematic, as I told you. Specifically, how to understand what the apostle meant in the question. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? What does he really mean? Do you not know that the wicked will inherit the kingdom of God? Now, the problem is to understand what the apostle meant by inheriting the kingdom of God. That's really where the problem. What does he really mean by inheriting the kingdom of God? Now, to interpret what the apostle meant, we need to consider key Greek words used in the rhetorical question. Because these key Greek words help us to know or come to where we can interpret it. A first key word really is the word no. No. It is translated from a Greek word that may mean to grasp the meaning of something or to comprehend. That is to understand, to recognize, to come to know, or to even experience. As the word is used to describe the question of the Lord Jesus to his disciples who were having a hard time in his teaching. When he was saying, "No, let's eat my body and drink my blood, you're not going anywhere." And that was, they couldn't understand what that means. So he used, the Greek word here is used as in the question of our Lord to them, or his statement to them, as we see in John chapter 6, verse 61. John chapter 6, verse 61. It is aware that his disciples were grumbling about this. Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you?" Now the word aware of the NIV is how the translators convey that Jesus recognized or understood that his disciples were grumbling. Since his sentence was aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said, it's more literally from the Greek, Jesus, having known in himself that his disciples are murmuring about this, said. They are murmuring about this, said. Now the Greek word may mean to remember, to recollect, as Apostle Paul use it in the emphasizing his importance in water baptism in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 16. First Corinthians chapter 1, verse 16. It is, "Yes, I also baptize the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else." See, here the word "remember" is really "no." So I don't know. But it's best translated "remember." Now the Greek word may mean to know in the sense of having information about someone or something. As Apostle Paul used the word to indicate that the Galatians, prior to their salvation, did not know the true God. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 8. Galatians chapter 4, verse 8. It reads, "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods." Now the Greek word may also mean to understand how or to learn how. As Apostle Paul used the word to convey the sense of learning how to control one's sexual desire to avoid sexual immorality, as stated in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 4. First Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 4 reads, "That each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, See, the sentence, each of you should learn to control his own body, of the NIV, is literally, each of you should know how to possess his own vessel. Know how to possess. That's a Greek word. Now, the Greek word may mean to honor, to respect. As in the instruction of the Holy Spirit through Apostle Paul regarding what is expected of believers relating to their spiritual leaders, as stated in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12. First Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12 reads, "Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who walk hard among you, who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you." See, the verbal phrase, "to respect those who walk hard among you," literally the Greek reads, "to know those laboring among you," which of course does not make much sense unless it is understood either to mean to respect or to honor such individuals, since believers will have known such persons. Now the Greek word may mean to know in the sense of being intimately acquainted with or stand in close relationship to someone else. So that the word is used to know God, not merely to know theoretically of his existence, but to have a personal relationship with him, as it is used in Titus chapter 1, verse 16. Titus chapter 1, verse 16 reads, "They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good." Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians 6, 9, the sense of the word is that of having knowledge about something, normally acquired through reflection or thinking on some information someone already possessed. For this to be the case, the apostle must have taught or provided information that will lead to the knowledge he expected the Corinthians to have in the question when he said, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Now we're saying, since this means you possess information because you reflect on something you already have, that we believe he must have given them something, otherwise the question would not make too much sense. Now the second key word in the rhetorical question, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God," is the word wicked. That word, the word wicked, is translated from a Greek word that means or that pertains to acting in a way that is contrary to what is right. Hence, the Greek word may mean unjust, crooked, unrighteous. Now, because the word is concerned with acting contrary to what is right, it then has several nuances. So the word may mean dishonest, as it is used in the lost parable of the shrewd manager, specifically in Luke chapter 16, verse 10. Luke chapter 16, verse 10. Luke chapter 16, verse 10 reads, "Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much." And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. Now the word, the Greek word, may mean wicked, as a description of an unbeliever, as it is used by the translators of the NIV to describe those who will be involved, who will be involved in resurrection, according to the assertion of the Apostle Paul in Acts 24, verse 15. Acts 24, verse 15. We're looking at time. It's time for break, and after break, we'll look at that.